what I want to think about is how can we avoid politicizing the gospel? How can we avoid politicizing the gospel, particularly as kind of leaders of organizations and of churches? I think the reason that we're thinking about this, because there is no doubt that in recent years, in particular, the gospel has been politicized. And the gospel has come to be associated with particular political positions. I think that that has been seen at its clearest in the situation in the US, where there is still a very significant percentage of the population who would identify as Christian, and many who are identifying as evangelical Christians. And they have a significant impact on votes at both a local, a state, and a national level. They are galvanized and organized by multiple lobbying groups. And so in America, the Christian community is deeply politicized. American politics is incredibly polarized between the parties. And that's been compounded in recent years by the sense of there being a culture war and an ever-growing division between the two political sides. The majority of white evangelicals voted and supported Trump to be elected. Some did that reluctantly, as they've described, kind of as it were holding their nose because they just thought it was the least worst of options. Many have done that enthusiastically. But one of the implications of that is it has come to be assumed, rightly or wrongly, that the gospel is associated with the politics of the right, and particularly the politics of Trump. For some, the assumption is that if you are an evangelical, that is the way that you would vote, and that is the agenda that you would support. And that's, I think, the challenge of the politicization of the gospel. And in thinking about this question, I want to be very clear that I'm not talking about saying that Christians should not engage with politics. So my point is not that we should not engage with politics. We live in the world. We are citizens of particular places. We, as human beings, continue to fulfill God's cultural mandate. In many of us, we find ourselves in democratic contexts where we are invited to participate in the wider political process. So I'm not saying at all that we shouldn't engage in politics. My point is rather, how do we avoid politicizing the gospel? So what is the danger of politicizing the gospel that I see? And I think there are two big dangers that I'm concerned about. The first big danger is of thinking that Christian mission is accomplished through politics. That it's through politics and particular political outcomes that the Christian mission is accomplished. So politics becomes the business of the church. It's the way it accomplishes its mission. The second danger, I think, in the politicization of the gospel is the gospel is politicized when it's communicated that Christians must support a particular political party or its policies. At that point, the gospel has become associated with a particular political position. I think those are the two dangers that I think we ought to avoid. Now, why is it that we ought to avoid them? Why are those two positions dangerous? And I'm making no comment at all about the relative value of different political positions or of different political parties. Why is it important that we don't fall into politicizing the gospel and so binding it with either the task of politics or particular politicians? Well, I think three particular dangers occur if we politicize the gospel. The first thing is it divides Christians. When the gospel is politicized, it inevitably divides Christians, because it remains the case that not all Bible-believing people who want to honor God and Christ reach the same political conclusions. In my country, in Britain, there is a greater diversity of political parties that are supported by evangelical Christians. Historically, evangelicals have probably been slightly left-leaning in Britain rather than right-leaning. So we have a quite different political complexion. It's a more evenly split constituency. But as soon as the gospel is politicized, either that politics becomes the mission or a particular political party is seen as being required by the gospel, inevitably you divide. And you end up with deep hostility between Christians because of their different political positions. To some extent, you see that in the US. The majority of black evangelicals are Democrat voters. It's not surprising that that therefore contributes to a sense of division within the evangelical community. So there's a danger of dividing Christians. A second key factor is I think it inhibits evangelism. When the gospel is politicized in that way, it inhibits evangelism. And the reason is because to a whole section of the population who have a different political view, the message is communicated, Christianity is not for you, or if you become a Christian, you'll have to change your politics. And inevitably, that means that it is harder to reach those people. It's not simply about coming to Christ, it becomes about coming to a different political position. And I think for some, that means they shut down the conversation and they're not prepared to listen. I think politicizing the gospel can have the consequence of inhibiting evangelism. Because much as we might want people to look to Christ and hear about Christ, actually what they focus on is the political position that we represent. And thirdly, I think it can have the potential of diverting energy and resources. So if we politicize the gospel and we see that, in a sense, the mission is accomplished through politics, the danger is that a large amount of energy of Christians are invested in the political process and system. It may well be time and energy spent campaigning, spent lobbying. It may well be very large amounts of money that are diverted from evangelical and church ministry to secular politicians who are, in fact, far from Christian. In their nature. I think all of those three dangers flow from politicizing the gospel, which is why this is a significant issue. The challenge of politicizing the gospel in our democratic contexts is compounded by the party system. And the party system of politics drives you into a position in which often you're having to make binary choices. This party or that party. This candidate or that candidate. And generally speaking, in our political systems, neither of the two parties or neither of the two candidates actually represent authentically and completely a Christian position. That's the challenge that we often face, is you have different parties, different politicians, neither of which completely represents the Christian position. Historically, politics, certainly within kind of the West, has been divided by those who might be, on the one hand, socially conservative as against liberal progressive, or between those that would favour a free market capitalist approach to society as against those who would favour more of a socialist approach to society. The parties generally reflect one of those particular polarities. But the problem is those distinctions don't necessarily reflect holistically what the Bible teaches about God, about the way that we should live our lives, about what is good and what is just. The biblical concept of justice includes sort of personal morality as well as social justice. The two are held together. But those are very rarely reflected within the political system. Actually, the majority of political parties in the West have generally now adopted a liberal progressive view. In fact, in political terms, it's often quite difficult to identify a party that might have socially conservative views that would reflect traditional concerns of Christian morality. And that means to say that, in a sense, none of the options necessarily fully reflect what the Bible might teach and what the gospel might demand. So, for example, the liberal progressive movement sort of tends to see a sort of a consistent approach to a whole variety of different social and moral issues, in which the overall approach is one of bringing liberation and freedom. And yet the Bible doesn't allow you to bring everything together in that same way. So the Bible will be opposed to slavery, will be opposed to a kind of racism, and absolutely delight in freedom and liberation from those oppressions. But the Bible doesn't sort of approve and affirm same-sex relationships in the same way. Now, there's a different argument here about the nature of civil tolerance and what should be allowed within a society and what the church should have to affirm and celebrate. But liberal progressivism will say, on the one hand, absolutely we're against racism, slavery in its history, and will draw the conclusion that you've then got to be also in favour of sexual freedom and liberation and all of the consequences that go with it. The Christian then is placed in a dilemma with an issue like that, because that's not holistically the biblical position. So that the binary nature of politics and the way that political parties are divided presents problems for Christians. So here's the danger of politicizing the gospel. Well, how have Christians engaged in politics through history? As I said, this is not about saying that Christians should not engage in politics. As those who live in the world, we inevitably have to. There's been a series of different ways that Christians have engaged, and it's depended on the time, the culture, and also the scale of the church. The early church was a tiny minority. They had very little political influence. But the early church had to act politically by refusing to worship Caesar. The political engagement of the early church was essentially an act of resistance and a refusal to bow down to the state and to worship Caesar. Of course, the church then grew, and eventually the Roman Empire became formally Christian. The conversion of Constantine, which led to a whole period in which Christianity and Christian thinking began to reshape the whole of culture and society. Politics was done under a Christian rubric. In the Reformation was inherently political, because the way the Reformation worked is the early reformers believed in reform being led by the civic leaders, by the prince, by the king. So the Reformation was led not at a popular level, but by the decision of rulers to convert and impose Protestantism on its population. That inherently made the Reformation a political movement. The Puritan movement was an attempt to create a godly commonwealth, restructure the whole of society under a kind of a biblical basis. A project which in the end failed, I think, because the people weren't converted and resisted it. The result in part of backlash was revolution, republicanism, the rise of the Enlightenment. The evangelical revivals of the 18th century led to a significant growth in the church and evangelicalism, and because of that growth and because sort of people's hearts were changed and outlook was changed, because there was growing democratic involvement, evangelicals were then able to exercise a wide amount of political influence and bring about remarkable social kind of reform, working towards the abolition of slavery, working towards the kind of introduction of laws that would protect people in kind of factories. The 19th century, particularly in Britain, was a remarkable period of social reform, largely driven by Christians off the back of the evangelical revivals. It wasn't exclusively through Christians, but they had a massive and significant influence. Towards the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century, as you saw the rise of the kind of liberals and the social gospel. Those who wanted to stand firm for biblical truth and against that had a tendency to withdraw from the engagement with the political process. So fundamentalism wanted to stand firm for biblical convictions, but stepped back from engagement with society. And then really only from the middle of the 20th century has there been the beginning of an evangelical re-engagement with the political process. The civil rights movement divided Christians between those who were wanting to actively promote the advance of civil rights for all and those who felt that their culture was being undermined. As the sexual revolution and the 1960s began to gain sort of power, evangelicals began to organize and coordinate, spoke in terms of the kind of a moral majority. The narrative was that here is a liberal elite that is kind of taking over and ignoring the views of most people, so we need to mobilize and galvanize the majority to resist that. For a time that was successful until it began to appear that there actually wasn't a moral majority sufficient to be able to hold back those changes. And in the more recent period, what you've had is the advance of liberal progressivism, which is in the ascendancy, and evangelicals and Christians perhaps thinking in terms of fighting a culture war against that. And that's just a quick overview of where we're at the kind of the political engagement of evangelicals. And you can see that that has varied from time to time. Often it's shaped by what's happening in the wider culture and how we need to respond to it, but it's also shaped by the size of the Christian community and the influence that it has. There has to be a reality about that. Well, how should the church engage with politics? Well, I think we need to think, first of all, about what the mission of the church is. And as I said, I think one of the dangers here is of politicizing the mission of the church, to think that the church's mission is accomplished through the political process. It seems to me that the mission of the church is first and foremost to advance the kingdom of God. And the way that the kingdom of God is advanced in the world is through the fulfillment of the Great Commission of making disciples. People who know Jesus as Lord and live for Jesus as Lord. The task of the church is not so much to change society, but to create the new society of the kingdom of God and invite people to become part of it. The kingdom of God will become ultimately the new age when the Lord Jesus returns. And it's the task of the church to advance and grow the kingdom. That's the picture of Jesus' parables, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the kind of wheat and the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the growing seed. They're all pictures of how the task is to grow the kingdom of God in this kind of world. And that's accomplished through the preaching of the gospel and through prayer. Not through the political process. The kingdom is not imposed and can't be imposed. At the same time, Christians have to play their part in continuing to fulfill the cultural mandate. As I said, we are part and parcel of the world. God created us, and as human beings, gave us a responsibility to represent him and to rule over his creation, to fill and subdue. And there's a ruling role of seeking to restrain lawlessness, to hold back the chaos that could otherwise completely overwhelm. So there is a place in which we continue to want to seek to restrain lawlessness, to create a peaceful society, to protect the vulnerable. But that's not the same as advancing the kingdom of God. That's not the primary mission of the church. But we're involved in both works. The danger is of confusing one with the other. Well, how then do we find Jesus engaging with politics? What's the model that Jesus pictures? And here Jesus is confronted with the challenge of politics all the time. When we look at Jesus and his ministry, he is constantly challenged to basically make his mission political. And actually various groups lobby him to basically buy into his political agenda. They want his support, they want his validation for what it is that they're doing. We find Jesus encountering those who are nationalistic. Actually, that's basically the Pharisees. The Pharisees are basically Jewish nationalists. Their essential political view is if we are more deeply committed to our historic constitution, namely the Torah, the law of God, and we really live it as it was meant to be lived in the fullest way, then God's kingdom will be established. We need to exclude everybody who doesn't live that way. We need to fight, in a sense, the culture war. And that's the kind of the nationalism that the Pharisees represent. And Jesus won't join with them. He won't validate them. In fact, as he critiques them, that's not the way God's kingdom is going to come. It's not just the nationalists that Jesus has to deal with. There's also the revolutionaries, the people who think that what we need to do is overthrow the government and basically establish a new state. This is all so corrupt, basically we need to do away with them. That's the zealots and various others. You know, kind of ignore Caesar, kind of civil disobedience, terrorist violence. And again, there are those who want Jesus to pursue that path. You remember after the feeding of the 5,000, kind of they try to make Jesus king by force. And there was a whole history of various kind of Jewish alleged messiahs who came to the fore, who were sort of leading a kind of a military attempt to overthrow the occupying forces. Again, Jesus will have nothing to do with it. The other group who present a different political agenda are what we might call the collaborators, those people who have decided to work with the Roman regime, the Jewish regime. The primary representatives of that are the Sadducees. And that's why the Sadducees hate the Pharisees. The Sadducees are basically the priests. They're the rich people, the posh people, the people with the kind of positions of power. And they've basically compromised in order to, you know, keep their power. Their message to Jesus is don't cause any trouble. We don't want this to be disturbed. We just want to stay where we are. And again, Jesus will have nothing to do with them. He has a distinct and unique mission, which is proclaim and announce the kingdom of God and invite people to repent and come and join it. So in a world in which he is being besieged by people with their different political agendas, telling him that they should join them, they should back their movement, adopt their approach, Jesus refuses. In essence, he wants to kind of rise above all of those political options in order to be able to proclaim the kingdom of God. And what's really interesting is into his kingdom movement, he recruits people from all of those different groups. All those different political groups, all of whom are opposed to each other, you find people from those groups believing in Jesus, following him, becoming his disciples, and he's creating a new group. Now, I think we see there something of the way that Jesus does not politicize his gospel message. There's a sort of a uniquely different kingdom message. Well, how do Paul and the apostles deal with the issue of politics and the world in which they find themselves? Well, I think they very much continue the pattern that Jesus took. In the kind of early church, which we read about in the book of Acts, it's easy for us to read the book of Acts and we read of 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost. We read of these churches being established in cities like Corinth and Ephesus and Rome. We can kind of think that somehow there was some great revival and huge numbers of Christians. But actually, the Christian communities were basically tiny in comparison with the population. In many of these big cities of hundreds of thousands, it's estimated that in the first century, there were little groups of maybe 150 Christians. pretty much the first two centuries, Christians were a tiny group with very little kind of real power or influence. So they had to live as a tiny minority in a hostile and suspicious community. They were thought to be revolutionary. That was the perception that the authorities gained of them. Their great problem was that they were seen or thought to be people who would be undermining the social order, causing trouble and problems. We see that all the way through the New Testament, that you'll be kind of causing slaves to become rebellious, you'll be becoming wives to become rebellious of their husbands. There was a fear of this movement. And so the New Testament teaching to kind of these early Christians essentially encourages them to be non-political and live as good citizens. It's the kind of way the New Testament kind of speaks to Christians. On the one hand, it urges them to obey the authorities that are in place. It says, you know, you're to, you know, honor and respect, pay your taxes. You're not choosing who's in charge. That's a different context to ours. But essentially, you are to respect those who are in authority, to make very clear that you are not a kind of a revolutionary movement that is going to seek to do away with them or ferment rebellion. The things that the Romans were most scared of was civil war and rebellion. So you're to obey the rulers that are put in place. More than that, they're put in place there by God for your good, to restrain evil. Remember that we're talking about kind of pagan Roman sort of rulers. Rather, the Christians are to seek to live quiet lives. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a phrase that comes up a number of times in the New Testament. Live quiet lives. And in this original context, the idea of living a quiet life is to live a non-political life, a life that's not drawing attention to itself, a life that is not controversial in the public sphere. And that's basically because in the perspective of the New Testament, the church grows quietly and subversively under the radar. That's how the work of the kingdom is done. You have the development of subversive communities and live a quiet life. Now, Christians were not completely unengaged politically. What we find the Christians doing in the early church in the pages of the New Testament is their political engagement is primarily seen in their assertion of their civic rights. So where the rights that they have are threatened, the Christians defend themselves. We see that in a couple of ways. Firstly, kind of Paul himself as an apostle is a Roman citizen. Being a Roman citizen carries with it certain rights and certain privileges. And Paul insists on his rights being observed. Where they're threatened, he goes before the magistrates, he goes before the rulers, and he defends his rights. So, for example, when he's arrested in Jerusalem towards the end of the book of Acts, and the kind of Roman centurion threatens to have him flogged, basically points out, I'm a Roman citizen. Are you allowed to do that to a Roman citizen? The centurion suddenly becomes very scared because the answer is no. Paul, in the book of Acts, could have been released because there was, when he was on trial before the kind of Jewish authorities and the Roman kings. But instead, he chooses to appeal to go to Rome so that he'll appear before Caesar. He exercises his right. He has the right to go and appear before Caesar. The other element in which the church seeks to claim its rights is they argue that they are not an unlawful, illegal religion. In the Roman Empire, basically, historic religions were legitimate. What you weren't allowed to do is invent a new one. So existing religions were seen as okay. New religions were dangerous revolutionary cults. And the question was Christianity a new religion? Now, the early Christians argued Christianity was not a new religion, it's simply the fulfillment of Judaism. That we as Christians, we believe the faith of our fathers that's come to fulfillment in Jesus. That's why Paul so often wants to talk about how he was authentically Jewish and his faith is a continuation of his historic belief. Now, the Jews, who weren't Christians, didn't like that at all. So they kept telling the Roman authorities, don't think these people are part of the Jewish religion. They're a new dangerous cult. You ought to stamp them out. It's illegal. We find the Christians going before the courts to argue that actually they are the fulfillment of Judaism and therefore they enjoy protection. You find that in, for example, Acts, I think it's chapter 16, where in Corinth, the Roman magistrate listens to the arguments and says, oh, it's just a matter of internal Jewish law interpretation, nothing to do with me, which gives them protection. Now, that's political engagement as they defend and fight for their rights. So they live a quiet life, but they defend their rights within the culture. And in terms of the kind of methodology of how they want to change the world, the Christians have confidence they are going to do that. God's kingdom is going to come. God's kingdom is going to win. But it's going to come through spiritual means, not by human means. Through the preaching of the gospel, through prayer, not through merely human means. So what should we expect from the state? So we think about this kind of issue of Christians and how they engage with politics and avoiding politicizing the gospel. We thought a little bit about the nature of the mission of the coming of the kingdom, how the early Christians lived. What was their expectation? What did they expect from the state? And again, we find in the New Testament, the church was commanded to pray for rulers and governors and authorities. Find that very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. But it seems to me that the church had a relatively limited expectation of what they thought the state ought to do. They certainly didn't see it as their role to bring about and impose a Christian state. Instead, those prayers for the state were bound up with a desire to want to ensure that peace is preserved, so that the Christians would be able to live their lives in a peaceful context, and that therefore they would have the freedom to be able to proclaim the gospel. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul urges the Christians in the church to be praying for states and for the authorities and for the rulers. His purpose for that is so that we might live quiet lives. In other words, that we might be left alone to get on with it. And in the context, so that the good news about Jesus, the one mediator between man and God, may be able to go out and that people will be able to be saved. And sometimes I think our challenge as we think about politics and why we politicize the gospel is because we expect more from what the state should do than the New Testament leads us to expect. So that's just a little bit of framework of what the Bible teaches about political engagement. So how do we, as we lead churches and organizations in this very febrile context, how do we lead in a way that doesn't politicize the gospel? What does that begin to look like? I think the heart of what I want to say here is that if we're going to do this, we need to make sure that we don't preach politics, but that instead we apply the gospel to politics. We don't preach politics, but we apply the gospel to politics. So we don't preach politics in the way of telling our congregations, telling other people sort of how they should vote, who they should vote for, and suggesting that that is the way that God's kingdom is going to be brought about, with the implication that if the party we want to win doesn't win, God's purposes are somehow going to fail. That's a kind of a preaching politics. That's sort of taken into the political realm, I think, the mission of the church. So pastors who are regularly calling people to vote in particular ways, vote for particular candidates, to make a particular political agenda people's priorities. That's the danger of preaching politics. We need, I think, as leaders to be very careful not to bind people's consciences. One of the challenges in Christian ministry is giving people the freedom under Christ to make their own decisions. And there's a difference between those things on which the Word of God is clear and commands a particular position and those where freedom is left to Christians. We need to make sure that we don't bind people's consciences and give them the impression that they must act in a particular way or decide in a particular way because God demands it of them. I think rather than doing that, our task as Christian leaders is to teach people the wisdom to make judgments. We have the privilege of being engaged in the political process, particularly in democratic contexts. We have the right to speak, the right to influence, the right to lobby, the right to vote. I think often what we need to do is to help people to have the wisdom to know how to make those choices. So teaching people wisdom and judgment, I think, is the appropriate approach rather than telling people what they ought to do. And as we do that, I think we need to help people to take a holistic view, to be able to understand all of the issues that they need to take into account. One of the great dangers of politicizing the gospel is to fall into single-issue politics. And to, as it were, focus on only one thing and think that that one thing is the only important thing, which inevitably means that everything else is not important. Often in the political process, the reality is you're setting off some good things against other good things, which are balanced in both cases by some bad things. A single issue is not the issue that makes it possible to make that choice. Generally, when you're choosing between binary options, you're having to weigh up which is the best, or to put it more negatively, which is the least worst. And to do that, it won't often be one single thing that enables that judgment to be made. Christians will have to make judgments of the relative importance of different positions, and of course they'll reach different conclusions about that. And I think one of the things that we can do that is helpful is, with integrity and honesty, help people to think about the different positions that are being advocated and what a gospel assessment of them would be. But it's our task to try to do that fairly and even-handedly. So when in my context we're faced with an election, what we might try to do is try to say to people, these are the platforms of all of the different parties. These are things that we agree with. These are things that we're concerned about. You need to weigh that up and to make a judgment. I think making sure that we keep putting before people gospel priorities and the mission of the church and the purpose of the church so that people don't fall into an idolizing of politics as if that is the way that God's purpose is going to be accomplished. People need to have a realistic and limited, I think, expectation of politics. And rather than seeing everything as a win or lose kind of outcome, I think we need to teach people to be grateful for all the blessings that they enjoy from the governments that they have, no matter what those governments might be. Actually, it is a good thing to have a measure of order, a measure of the restraint of evil, a measure of preventing chaos completely taking over. And in the New Testament, I think we need to be thankful and grateful for whatever we enjoy of that. Teaching a gratitude is really important. I was reflecting on something this week that was talking about the kind of Australian elections. The most recent kind of significant election has been the Australian election and the election of a new prime minister. And of course, some people feel that's a disaster. Some people are saying that's kind of a wonderful change. An Anglican vicar who said, what I love about our liturgy is we pray for whoever the ruler is, no matter who it is. The ruler might have changed, but from week to week, we pray in the same way. I think there's real wisdom in that from a Christian perspective. In terms of how we help people to think about politics, it seems to me that one of the gospel distinctives as we think about leadership is that it's not just people's specific policies that matter, but actually also their character that they have. We want leaders of character. And again, you might have leaders who have some policies that you disagree with, but have a fundamentally honest character, as against leaders who might have policies that are more in line with you, but fundamentally dishonest. You have to choose between those. Character is hugely important from a gospel and Christian perspective. And then model generosity to those who hold a different view. Christians do have different views about politics. It's easy to become sort of very passionate. But we need to be generous and understanding of those who reach a different conclusion from a genuinely gospel perspective. So there's a kind of an overview of how we can perhaps helpfully engage and lead in this area. As I said right at the beginning, the danger is of a politicization of the gospel. In other words, making politics seem the Christian mission or identifying the gospel with a particular political party or position. It seems to me that we need to make sure that we don't fall into that danger for the reasons that we said at the beginning, because we don't want to see the church divided. We don't want to inhibit evangelism unnecessarily. We want to make sure that scarce Christian resources are used in the best possible way. So it's not about not engaging in politics. It's about not politicizing the gospel. It's about not preaching politics, but instead seeking to bring the gospel to bear on politics.